Let us pray. Remember your tender mercies, O Lord, and your loving kindness. For we are weak, and the troubles of our heart are at times overwhelming. We often do not feel your presence or see your mercy, therefore we have nothing but to lift our hearts and souls to you in trust, knowing that we never need be ashamed of our reliance upon you. For in Christ you have already looked upon our afflictions and the cause of our pain and suffering, and by his blood you have forgiven our sins. You have brought deliverance from all that distresses us. So send us now your Spirit, that our meditation upon your word would be fruitful in us, and we would be encouraged and granted an increase in faith, so that we can always rely upon your loving care. This we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our Lord and Redeemer, who with you and the Holy Spirit are ever one God, world without end. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the course of this life, we have every reason to despair and lose hope in the good and gracious, merciful God. But by the faith which he grants to us, we are enabled still to cling tightly to Jesus, who has redeemed us and rescued us from every cause of despair and doubt, so that we are kept firm and secure in his ever-loving hands. But we dare not think that we will not struggle in our faith, nor should we think that we will always feel within us the glow and hope that we have in Christ Jesus. As we see in both our Gospel and our Old Testament texts, those of great faith are often brought there through much toil and anxiety. Faith is not the absence of doubt, but rather faith overcomes doubt. As we are taught through the patient school of the Lord's fatherly kindness to set aside our inner feelings, our thoughts about God's love for us, and rely upon his word and his promises, so that by his grace we do overcome the doubt and despair that would be ours because of the sin that is within us, and the adversity and sin that surrounds us in the world. In our texts this morning, we see two different sinners who are given every reason to despair of the Lord's kindness and mercy. Two sinners whose thoughts and experiences should have led them to give up any hope in God's kindness. Two sinners who have no reason to expect that the Lord would hear their pleas or respond kindly to them if God himself had not revealed to them that he is a loving and merciful God who has compassion on the plight of sinners and helps them in every distress. We first look at Jacob. He's returning home to the land of Canaan after fleeing the wrath of his brother Esau. Jacob was exiled after several incidents where, by deceit and craftiness, Jacob conspired against his brother, first to take his birthright, then to take the blessing of his father. It's true, Esau had every reason, every earthly reason, to be angry with Jacob. Not only had Jacob craftily gotten Esau to agree of his own free will to give up his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, but then Jacob participated in a plot devised by his mother to make sure that Esau did not receive the blessing that Isaac intended to bestow upon his eldest and most beloved child. Now, time doesn't permit us to detail how many wrongs were committed in all of these circumstances, or to go into just how messed up the family was. There's nobody in the family that is guiltless of sin. And certainly, everybody in the family could have handled all of the situations much better. It just shows how messed up the world is. And even within believing families, there's plenty of room for repentance and forgiveness. But we also see what happens when those sins are not dealt with. and the despair and anguish of heart that comes about when things are ignored and when the skeletons are left in the family closet. In our Old Testament text, Jacob is about to be reunited with his brother Esau. His conscience is tormented. As he prays to God, he lays bare his soul. God has told Jacob to return to Canaan with all of his possessions, and God has given his word and his promise, "I will deal well with you." But Jacob also remembers how angry and full of revenge in the heart was his brother when he left. So Jacob prays, "Deliver me, I pray, O Lord, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." And then Jacob then reminds the Lord of that promise he made when God declared to Jacob, "I will surely treat you well. I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So Jacob sends ahead of him all that he has. We read in the text that finally he's left there with his multiple wives, that's another instance of issues, and his 11 children. And now Jacob is alone with his thoughts, having sent them across the brook ahead of him. Now you know how it is, in the darkness of the night, when everything's quiet, when the remembrance of the past comes upon you, and your conscience accuses you, and Satan, the great accuser, urges it on, pointing out every fault and every failure of the past. If you don't know how it is, I can assure you, you will. For in your last hour, you will certainly find many reasons to doubt, many reasons to regret many things in your life. This is one of the reasons that we are urged to repent and have forgiveness pronounced over our sins throughout our life, so that those terrors of conscience do not overtake us in our last hour. This is the reason for the blessing of private confession and absolution, so there's nothing hiding in the recesses of our heart and mind that can be used to break down and destroy our faith and lead us to despair. It's the reason the Lord gives us the precious flood of his body and his blood throughout our journey in this life, so that we ever have the balm and the medicine that quiets our conscience, so that we can have certainty that Christ has indeed forgiven our sins. But in the darkness of that night, Jacob had none of this. He had only his thoughts and his remembrances. And these accused him and tormented him, so that the Lord himself needed to intervene to lead Jacob out of his doubt and despair, so that he would continue to rely on God's mercy and blessing and promises. So that Jacob would not fall into utter despair and destroy himself, the Lord himself comes and wrestles until the dawning of the day. As darkness closed in around Jacob, the reality of his sin caused him to know he deserved nothing good, but only punishment and death for how he treated his brother, for the sins he committed while he was the servant of his uncle Laban. Yet the Lord intervened to bring Jacob through the hours of darkness, engaging in a physical wrestling match that mirrored the inner turmoil and anguish of Jacob's soul. Jacob did realize that he had no reason to expect God's kindness or mercy. He had no reason to look upon his own actions or his own works as anything but the evil that they were, in spite of the fact he was just doing the best he could to get by. No excuse would suffice. No explanation would be sufficient. Everything that Jacob did, from the trickery against his brother, to the bigamy of marrying his wife's sister, to his dealings in response to the trickery and shrewdness of his uncle, none of it had any excuse. All of it was self-serving and showed self-reliance rather than reliance upon God, his word, his mercy, and his goodness. So there is Jacob in the night, teetering on the edge of utter despair and hopelessness, with only one thing keeping him from going off the edge. A word. A single statement from the Lord. Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you, said the Lord. Jacob didn't see how it could be, and every ounce of his being saw only blackness and every reason to doubt. Here we learn the power of the word which brings hope and promise, coming to us from God in Christ Jesus himself. As the rest of Jacob's life unfolds, we find out that the struggles of his family, the sin of the human heart, still exists. We see Jacob himself doesn't always constantly trust on God as he ought to. He brings needless suffering to his family when he prohibits his youngest son, Benjamin, from going to Egypt so that they can procure more food during the famine. And we see that both he and his sons continue to live in ways that constantly require repentance. The Lord shows all of this to us so that even we who have faith would not become conceited. We would not think that we have achieved something of ourselves. God is not pleased with us because of who we are. God is not pleased with us because of what we have done. God is pleased with us and loves us only because he has willed and decided in his heart to do so. He holds out to us the mercy of forgiveness. He grants us his kindness. He washes us clean in Christ Jesus. He has chosen to remove our guilt and to pay our debt himself so that we would not be lost forever and condemned. It's for this very reason that God fulfilled the promise he made on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, that through one particular descendant of theirs, he would accomplish their salvation and the salvation of all the nations of the earth. And particularly so that we would not be deceived and deluded into thinking that this rescue and salvation was only for a particular people, or certain families or tribes or nations of the world, God caused this gospel to be recorded for us today. The Canaanite woman, who comes to Jesus to receive help and hope, even though she didn't deserve it either. Now we must remember when we approach the Canaanite woman that it was by divine decree that the forefathers of this woman should have been destroyed by the Israelites when they returned to the land of Canaan after they came out of Egypt. Because of the wickedness, the utter depravity of the Canaanites, their rebellion and their rejection of God's mercy and grace, God decreed unequivocally they were to be destroyed. When God had promised on oath to give that land to Abraham's descendants, he foretold a time that the sin of the Amorites, that is the Canaanites and the surrounding nations, would reach its full measure. They would forget about God entirely. They would have fully spurned his grace and mercy, rejected his kindness. They would have prepared themselves for destruction. By doing so, they would give themselves over to the worship of demons and every wicked and vile practice imaginable, up to and including taking their live infant children and throwing them into the flames of fire to worship their false gods. But in their own rebellion against God, the children of Israel did not do as God commanded. And over time, the declaration of God's mercy once again began to take root, at least among some of the Canaanites. So the Lord puts an end to his decree of destruction so that the forefathers of this woman were spared. We read in the Old Testament the wickedness of the Canaanites, their false worship and idolatry, becomes a snare to the Israelites, so that many Israelites were led astray Of course, this is a warning to us to beware as we live in the crooked and pagan world so that we are not ensnared. But as we see Jesus flee into this land to avoid the Jews who sought to take his life, as they constantly blasphemed his ministry, we see that he is the Savior not only of the Jews or any other particular group, but that the mercy of God even extends to those who otherwise would have been destined for destruction. When Jesus comes into this region of Tyre and Sidon, this woman, a descendant of those who long ago were to be cast out of the land and destroyed for their wickedness, she comes to Jesus for help. There's two things to note here. First, somewhere, somehow, she had heard of the promise of a Savior and heard that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. So she calls out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." What she heard, from whom, how she found out, we aren't told. But the news about Jesus had spread far and wide, and she heard it, and by that hearing, she was brought to faith. She was convinced that if she came to Jesus, she would receive help and mercy from God through him. The second thing to note here is that she is crying from despair and hopelessness. Given where she lives, where she's from whom she's descended, we can easily conclude that she was likely not waiting around for the Messiah to come as the Jews were. Far more likely that she continued in the wicked practices of her forefathers, which included demon worship and all sorts of occult practices well known in that region. We aren't told, but it is more likely than not, that it's her own pagan practices, her own worship of demons, that brought about the possession of her child. It's as likely as not that generational sin in her own family, which she herself participated in and continued in, brought about this affliction. Notice carefully, she doesn't call out to her Lord to have mercy on her daughter. Her plea is for herself. "Have mercy on me," she cries. She knows she bears responsibility. Her own hand is responsible for the trouble in which her family finds itself. Her daughter is suffering because of her sin. Every parent can find themselves in this woman. There's none of us who have raised our children perfectly. And even if we have been in the church ourselves our entire life, receiving help from Christ, being filled with his Spirit, we have all of us have many faults and failures for which we ought to repent. And those around us have, and sometimes continue to suffer because of our failures. Their suffering leads to our conscience accusing us, so that we feel deep within the reality that we do bear responsibility. Even though the Lord declares that no child will die on account of the sins of their fathers, there's no doubt that children suffer because of the faults and failures of their parents. So here again, we have two things. First, this woman herself should have no hope or expectation of mercy from God, being descended from a people destined for destruction. Second, she and her daughter are both suffering because of her faults. Yet, she cries out for mercy for herself because her daughter is possessed. If she felt no responsibility, no need for mercy herself, she would have merely begged for her daughter's sake. But the Lord, in all of this, knows something about her that she doesn't herself. So the Lord plays a little game of cat and mouse. What the Lord knows is that he has already laid hold of her heart. He has already won her over to the faith, and he desires that her faith would grow and be strengthened and be an example not only to us, but to those around her in that day. And so this little glimmer of hope in his mercy that she has shown, he desires to fan into flame and to make great. So he allows her, for a time, to sit in her thoughts. Here we see that sometimes the Lord does not immediately respond to our requests. Here he forces her to persist, to enter into that constant refrain, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Our Lord isn't content to immediately grant her request and send her on her way. When he does speak to her, it sounds as if he's giving her reasons and excuses to doubt and disbelieve. "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he first says, a true statement in itself, but actually incomplete if you know the scriptures. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, but he was there in Tyre and Sidon because Israel had rejected him. More than that, he may have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel, but he was sent for the salvation of the world. God had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and said to them, "In you and in that one offspring born in your household, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And in the midst of it all, this woman's faith is actually undaunted. Not that she knew it herself. She feels more desperate. No doubt she's more frightened and anxious that he's not going to answer her at all. But she doesn't let go of hope in the promise. "Lord, help me," she says, falling down at his feet. Then the Lord insults her. As I said on Wednesday, the Lord is not always nice. He's loving, he's kind, he's merciful. But loving, kind, and merciful does not always seem nice at the time. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he says. But she remains undaunted. "Yes, Lord," she says, "yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You see what she did there, right? She accepted the Lord's judgment. She accepted his words. She threw up no protest. "Yes, Lord, I am unworthy. I shouldn't even be crawling around under the table." She agreed with the Lord's assessment that she did not deserve his help or any kindness from him. And yet she persisted in her expectation that he would give it. Now you see why the Lord responds, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The Lord had fanned into flame her faith by not immediately giving her what she requested. And so it is with us. This is why the Lord caused this example to be written for us. First, so we may see how we must approach the Lord with nothing but hope and trust in his mercy. We have that hope and trust because of the word which he has spoken to us about what he has revealed to be true about himself. When we confess that God is good and kind and merciful to us only out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness, it is the truth. There's nothing that we possess. There's nothing that we have in ourselves. There's nothing in what we are that causes God to be merciful or kind to us. There's nothing within us that causes him to give us this day our daily bread, or forgive us our trespasses, or grant any of our requests. And this is a truth we must hold firmly and acknowledge fully, lest we take glory from Christ and set ourselves up as the reason that God gives his goodness and mercy to us. For this reason, God will often send trouble and calamity upon those whom he loves. He will remind them of their sin. He will show them their faults and their failures, so that we may know for certain that we deserve nothing but death and hell. But in his kindness and mercy, he reveals to us also another truth, that in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures, in spite of our faults, it is his desire to have mercy. So for this reason, he sends us the Son of David, the long-awaited descendant of Jacob, our Savior and Lord Jesus, and for his sake, he has mercy on us, forgiving us our sins, for the sake of the shed blood which he put out on the cross, releasing us from our faults and our failures so that we do not suffer the consequences that we truly deserve. And throughout our life, he is at work, constantly reminding us of these truths, sometimes causing us to remember our sins, bringing calamity upon us so that we would be forced to rely ever more on him, his kindness, and his mercy. Because this is how he grows our faith. In the midst of our wrestling with the truth of our sin and the all-surpassing kindness of his love and mercy for us in Christ Jesus, by this we are made strong in the midst of this life, so that when our last hour comes, we would continue to hold on to the truth of God's love and not despair, so that we would lay hold of Christ and be brought through death to eternal life. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.